It really is such a privilege to be here in your beautiful country right at the right time when the leaves are exactly right. And we were just exclaiming as we're driving down the roads at the beauty of God's creation. I am also privileged here to be here for this 40th anniversary, and that's very touching to hear Leah speak about Pastor Isaac's wife, whom I have not met yet, Colleen. Maybe you'll get a chance to meet her later. But I've watched many people like the Isaacs over the years, and I was thinking of them and their faithful service and how many people the Lord has raised up to serve in his church. And I certainly think of myself as one of them. I'm here to serve you, like I said last night, if you were here. Now, your church is now 40, and I remember when I was your church's age. It was a great year. I feel like, however, it's also the first year that I noticed that I was putting on weight. And so this is a terrible metaphor, but I pray the same happens for your church. That you have a great year and that you put on weight, you know, grow bigger, okay? Again, bad analogy. Don't listen to that. You know, let's just start the message over. Last night, if you missed it, I explained that every worldview tells a big story about the world. The technical term is meta-narrative, a narrative that includes all the other narratives, a story into which all the other stories fit. To have a Christian worldview, you absolutely must know and live out the truth of the story the Bible tells about the world. So I want to tell several more parts of that story, really all three major parts of that story today. And it's going to be a lot, but Lord willing, it'll be full of good food for you from Scripture, good theology. I'm going to answer two questions in this morning's talk, a talk about creation. I want to ask, why did God create the universe? In other words, why is there something rather than nothing? And secondly, why did God create mankind, humans, us? So let's start with, why did God create at all? If we want to have a biblical worldview, if we want to see the world through the lenses provided by Scripture, we have to start at the beginning of the story that the Bible tells. And of course, as you know, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. Creation is the theme of this morning's message. Why did God create it all? Because actually, although Genesis 1:1 starts at the beginning, there are other parts of the Bible that tell us about stuff that happened before the beginning. In fact, it's one of the distinctive claims of the Bible and the Bible story that there was a time before the beginning of our universe, and we can know about it. If in the beginning God created, then God must have existed before the beginning, just like your parents existed before you. There was a time in which God existed with his own purposes, purposes that didn't necessarily have anything to do with us and our planet. In fact, it's this time before time that will help us dig down to the true bedrock of a Christian worldview and even the real meaning of life. There couldn't be any overall meaning or purpose for our world if it came into being by accident. Big bangs don't have motivations any more than volcano eruptions do. They just happen. Only persons have purposes. As one Christian writer said, when you say, "It's all chaos, man," as the evolutionists and secular materialists do, when you say, "It's all chaos, man," you're also saying to people, "You're pointless." So if you are going to have a Christian worldview, you need to know what motivated God to make the world in the first place. What's the point of all of this being here? Why is there something rather than nothing? Let's think about motivations. They're actually really complex things. Why did you get up this morning, for example? Was it because someone else made you or because you wanted to? Either way or both ways, the operative motivation at the houses of people with kids most days boils down to one word, school. So not today, but Monday through Friday, that's the motivation. Mom is motivated by school because if the kids don't graduate from high school, then the chances are higher that they will be still living in her basement, eating her meatloaf and making her do laundry at age 36. Students, depending on their age, are motivated by school for different reasons, because they're planning to head off to college, maybe, or school, and school is a stepping stone toward that goal. But this analysis doesn't go far enough, because going to college is not an end in itself. You go to college for deeper reasons. Have you ever traced your motivations all the way to their root? Like little kids who say, why? And you answer the question, they say, why? And you answer the question, they say, why? Have you ever kept going all the way down to the heart of your motivations? Let's keep exploring this little illustration. Why, in fact, do teens want to go to college? So they can get a good job and make money, maybe, to provide for their future families? So they can find a wife? I mean, that's why I went, and I succeeded. But I had to stick around for grad school in order to get one. There's nothing necessarily wrong with any of those things. That's all good. Or maybe to train for service in Christ's kingdom. That also was one of my motivations, going to college. Nothing wrong with that either, of course. But can we stop here? Is that what teens should live for? Future spouses, future kids, even future church ministry. Are these the things that motivate you? Maybe, but we're still not down to bedrock. If you dig and dig and dig all the way to the bedrock of your motivations, the Bible tells you what you'll find. Love. It's ultimately what and whom you love. God, future spouse, future kids, or sadly, just yourself. That determines what you think and do. Motivations are ultimately built on the direction of your heart, toward God or away from Him, toward idols. That's why Jesus himself said, named loving God with your whole heart and loving your neighbor as yourself as the great laws in the Bible. You know this passage, the Jewish teacher comes to Jesus, says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Christ says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is the first and great commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang, depend all the law and the prophets." Every one of the rules in the Bible, Jesus says, depends on love. In other words, if you really love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if you really love your neighbor as yourself, you will obey God's laws. That's what God's laws are, a description of what life looks like when all your loves are in the right order and in the right amounts. That's true today, too, even with mundane things like traffic laws. If you really love other people, you'll be a careful driver. That's the right motivation. Now, if love lies at the very center of what we are, if it's what you find when you dig down to bedrock in your own motivations, it's not a coincidence that love lies at the center of God's heart, too. But we need to flip that order around. God doesn't love because we do. We love because God does and because we're made in His image. 1 John 4:8 says this, "Love is from God." 1 John 4 says also, God is love. Love comes from Him. And the centrality of love brings us to a very important worldview question on our way to answering the question, why did God create the world? This is another foundational important question. What or whom does God love? In other words, what are God's motivations built on? What's bedrock for Him? We can't ask God why He gets up in the morning or why He wants to go to college. We can't find out what motivates Him in the same way we find out what motivates ourselves. But we can listen to Him speak in Scripture. And this is what He says. I just want you to listen to several verses. I usually like to have people turn to different passages, but we've got so many. I'm not going to have you do that today. I just want you to listen real carefully. Listen for God's heart, His loves. Isaiah 42:1, one of the famous servant songs where the Father talks about the Son, Jesus. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." When God speaks about His servant, Jesus, He's speaking of Jesus more than 700 years before His birth. He also says in Matthew 3, out of the clouds, as Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this is what the Son, Jesus Christ, says about His Father. The Father loves the Son. Each of these three statements from the Bible says the same thing in a different way. What does God love? God, the Father, loves the Son. God's soul delights in His Son, Jesus. He loved Him before the first Christmas ever happened. And it's this love that gives us a window into what happened even before the beginning. Because 3 decades after the first Christmas, Jesus prays this as he's on his way to lay down his life for us. He prayed to the Father, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." Remember I said, the beginning isn't the beginning. In the beginning, God created means something had to happen before the beginning. And this is one of the greatest hints about what was happening before the beginning. "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." One theologian wrote, "Before he ever created, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, this God was a father loving his son." This is what God was doing before he ever said, "Let there be light." His son and spirit were the delight of his heart before there were any other beings to love. And that love did not go in only one direction from the Father to the Son. Jesus also said in John 14, "I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father." Among the three persons of the Trinity, one of the most complicated and deep but absolutely essential teachings of Scripture, among the three persons of the Trinity, for all eternity has been this love. There is little doubt that this love began before the world did. We're still aiming at this question, why did God create? And we're getting there. Let's dig even deeper. Digging deep into what the Bible says about God's loves brings us right into that all-important doctrine, the Trinity. The doctrine is simple in a way, right? I don't know what they're talking about in kids' Sunday school right now, but you can teach it to kids. There are three persons and one God. The ancient Jews were taught to have no other gods before God. They were told to say, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the Bible's teaching too. There is one God. But when Jesus came, God revealed what he hinted at in the Old Testament. In little lines like Genesis 1, 26 through 28, "Let us make man in our image." Who's the us? Who's the our if there's only one God? We're not made in angel's image. We're made in the image of God who is Trinity. The Old Testament also speaks about the Spirit. But the New Testament reveals in much greater detail what the Trinity is. The Father is the director, the leader. But this doesn't mean that the Son is a second place God or the Spirit a third place God. Since the earliest centuries of the Christian church, careful readers of the Bible have agreed that Scripture gives fully equal divinity, deity, to each of the three persons of the Trinity. Why would God ask everyone to swallow such a very difficult doctrine? God is one, and in another sense, God is three. Have you ever tried to evangelize someone, to witness to someone who was very skeptical about this? I stood in the parking lot of a mosque in Greenville, South Carolina. And I actually had been in the mosque. They were trying to evangelize me. I was trying to evangelize them. We had long discussions. They just thought the Trinity was the most foolish thing possible. They absolutely rejected it, these Muslim believers. In effect, Islam makes disbelief in the Trinity one of its 5 doctrinal pillars. And the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses have actually left Christianity over this doctrine, at least in part. It seems utterly irrational to them. Why hold on to this strange teaching? Now, the most important reason we hold on to it is that the Bible teaches it, and we're slaves of Christ. If he says this is true, we say, "Yes, Lord." But it's more than that. It's not just mere obedience. Think about it in relation to love. If God were one person, completely alone, like the conception of God found in Islam, like Allah, there could not have been any love before he created other beings, whether angels, humans, or dogs, or whatever. Love, then, could not be essential to God. You cannot say about Allah, "Allah is love." Because before he created other things, how could he be love? There was nothing or no one to love. Love could only be something else he created, a later add-on. Before creation, you could not say God is love. But the doctrine, the Christian biblical doctrine of the Trinity, shows us that love existed before the world did, among the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. As one theologian put it, when the love between persons is happy, healthy, and secure, they rejoice to share it. Just so it is with God. being perfectly loving, from all eternity, the Father and the Son have delighted to share their love and joy with and through the Spirit. Now, Christians have worked for a long time to understand the Bible's way of talking about the Trinity and the love inside it. And I do not pretend that I have the Trinity mastered. We're quiet in here right now because we're standing before what's ineffable and what is difficult to understand. But I'm trying to relate to you something extremely important and very practical about this all-important doctrine of the Trinity. We can't illustrate the Trinity very well. It's impossible to fully wrap our minds around it. But there's something that we can get, that we have to get. And it's this. The love and joy and happiness of God was totally full before there was a creation. God is not and has never been lonely. Whatever motivated him to create the world, it wasn't that he wanted a dog. It wasn't that he lacked something. He had in himself, in the love and fellowship of the three persons, an infinite amount of everything he could ever need. And now we're ready to ask again the question that we've raised: why did God create the world? Why is there something rather than nothing? If God had been lonely or unhappy, if there had been no gloriously joyful Trinity living in perfect unity with one another eternally, then maybe it would make sense to see our world as something God had to make. He just wanted somebody to talk to, and that's us. Maybe creating the world all those years ago was his last attempt at finally making himself happy. But God is not unhappy. He isn't lonely. That's not the picture of the God of God that's painted for us in those few places that give us a hint about what was happening before creation. We're the ones who can't find ultimate contentment even in the best things of this earthly life, even in falling in love. Many marriages end in unhappiness, even if they don't end in divorce. And even the best Christian marriages don't provide the perfect love that we were born to want, the love that's in the Trinity. God doesn't need more love. He doesn't need more education. He doesn't need anything. You cannot give God anything that doesn't come from him already. All things are from him and through him and to him, the Bible says. At the foundation of a Christian worldview is a self-sufficient, joyful, triune God. When Moses asks him, "What is your name? What am I going to tell these people in Israel who are stuck in Egypt as slaves?" God says, "I am who I am." This cryptic answer is part of this doctrine. He exists to himself. He doesn't need anyone else. So why did God create the world? If he doesn't need it, why did he make it? The Christian answer puts God's desire to share his own glory and love at the center of this answer. And I have to acknowledge, my answer to this question steps a little bit beyond direct Bible statements. This is a theological conclusion, a way of putting together different Bible teachings, much as the Trinity itself is. I will claim the authority of theologians like Jonathan Edwards, who have said this very thing. Here's the answer. God created the world for the same reason a spring keeps bubbling out water. It's God's nature as a Trinity of persons full of love to overflow. The mutual love of the Trinity has a tendency to spill over. It isn't lack in God that caused him to create the world. It's abundance that makes God, the spring, pour out his love on all these creatures that he creates. There is something rather than nothing because it is the very nature of God to pour out his love on and display his wondrous glory to others. Why did God create the world? Because of an overflow of love within the Trinity. So let's talk about these others. Let's talk about man. Why did God create man? Genesis 1 introduces man. You may turn there. It's easy to find right at the beginning. I don't know if Canadian Bibles are different, you know, but at least in the U.S., it's right there at the beginning. Genesis 1 introduces man. It describes us, this particular character in the Bible story, by some really important words in Genesis 1. Find yourself in Genesis 1, and let's get down to the paragraph I already mentioned, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. These are utterly foundational truths. If you want to have a biblical worldview, to understand the story that the Bible tells about the world and how you fit in it, let's look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28. I'm going to pull it up in my Bible as well, in Logos Bible Software here, because that is what I'm paid to do at Logos Bible Software. Where is my Bible? There it is. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." These are the foundational divine commands for all humanity that have never been taken away. And in here, we will find the answer to why God made man. Let's spend some time in this passage. There are two parts to what's often called the creation mandate. In Genesis 1, 28, look at it. The first is, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Do you see how that all flows together? In other words, mushroom and move. Have babies and settle new territory. The first part of the mandate, this first part, divides into three imperatives, commands. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Let's talk about those briefly. The command to be fruitful is, in one sense, a command to be like God. God creates, humans procreate. Animals do this instinctually because they receive this blessing too. But men and women are privileged to do it purposefully and enjoyably. Hear me clearly, especially probably teenagers in here. Sex was not invented by Satan. As C.S. Lewis pointed out in the wonderful book, The Screwtape Letters, no pleasures were invented by Satan. Satan can only take God-created pleasures and twist them in bad directions. The command and ability to multiply, the next command here, were given to the animals also. But you know, in my experience, animals are not very good at math. No dingo in Australia knows whether the dingo population has risen or fallen in the previous century. But humans can count. We can both enjoy and obey this command to increase in number. And mankind can navigate. We can know whether or not we're spreading out to fulfill that third command, fill the earth. This third imperative seems to be the logical result and the divinely intended purpose of the other two. The earth is a big place and a varied place. None of us knows quite what the world was like before sin and before the flood, but we've got no reason to believe that the planet was somehow smaller. Filling it would take Adam and his descendants a long time. But that was God's command. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And this is still God's command. God's basic intent for mankind is still increase in number. Fill up the good planet that I've given you. It's true that after the fall, some men and women are called to singleness, and some couples are incapable of having children. God also stops short of specifying a required number of children for a married woman. Nonetheless, to be what sociologists call a DINK, D-I-N-K, double income, no kids, to be a husband and wife who self-consciously refuse to have children is to live contrary to God's explicit command and his blessing, as we'll see. God has told his image bearers to spread out over the planet that he gave us. This command means something for your future and for your present. If you're young, prepare now to be a good spouse and parent someday, if you're not already those things. It's probably what you're called to, even though I said that some people are called to singleness. And even if, as when I first met Scott, marriage to me seemed like a million years away, what woman would possibly want such a nerd? Well, I stuck around in school and finally found one who wanted me. Let's talk for a moment more about being fruitful and multiplying. Have you heard the name Thomas Malthus? Thomas Malthus, I'm not sure how you pronounce it actually, was perhaps the first major modern demographer, a study of populations. He died in 1834. He was the first one to raise the fear of overpopulation. Isn't that the general expectation in the U.S. and Canada right now? I know the U.S. better than I know Canada, but I hear far more warnings about having too many people than I do warnings about not having enough. Similar fears impacted Western culture in 1968 under Paul Ehrlich's influence. He was a Stanford professor, and he wrote a book called The Population Bomb. He predicted, I quote, in the 1970s, hundreds of millions of people will starve to death if world population is not kept in check. But in the last few years, maybe it's leaked onto your news feed, the concerns are going the opposite direction. There's a book called by Jonathan V. Last in 2013 that was entitled What to Expect When No One's Expecting. It argues that the population bomb never exploded, and that Paul Ehrlich's book, The Population Bomb, was one of the most spectacularly foolish books ever published. Ehrlich managed to raise the alarm about overpopulation at the precise moment when birth rates plummeted worldwide. In the United States, this drop coincided with the wide availability of the birth control pill. Go figure. Worldwide, babies are now being born at just above replacement rate, the rate necessary to hold population steady. But many developed nations, notably Japan, Germany, South Korea, Greece, and especially Italy, have such low birth rates, lower even than China, which had for a long time a legally enforced one-child policy. They're so low that unless things change dramatically, these countries will decrease drastically in population, with economic and social consequences that are hard to predict. And I find it so interesting that, and I just came across this, there's a great British philosopher, not a Christian, Roger Scruton, who tied the low birth rate precisely to the worldview that's guiding so many in the West. This is what he said. Today, Europe is dominated by an aimless materialism that seems unable to motivate men and women to have children and form families. It's not an accident that a lot of Christian families, and often especially missionaries, have lots of kids. They're the ones who have hope about the future. They're the ones who are aiming at something. They believe that God is good. It's people who say, I don't want to bring kids into this cruel world, who don't have children. Again, the Bible doesn't tell you how many children to have, but it does give be fruitful and multiply as part of the original blessing and mandate for mankind. If you have a biblical worldview, you are going to view children differently than many people in your surrounding culture. Now, I was not the only one who decided how many children that I would have. You know, my wife was definitely involved in this discussion. But one reason that I wanted three was that I wanted to exceed replacement rate. I wanted to live along with the grain of the blessing of this command. That's the first part of the creation mandate. Look again at Genesis 1, 26 through 28. You've seen how it says in verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Here's the second part of it. Subdue it and have dominion. Now, if you look back in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You'll see this word dominion again. Let them have dominion. Look at the extent of the dominion. At first, it seems like it's just the animals. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock. But then listen to this. And over all the earth. This second part of the creation mandate, subdue and have dominion, has the extent of all the earth. Subdue and have dominion over all of it. Many people in the West are so worried about population growth that they're willing to just drop the first half of the creation mandate. You've heard those quotes already. You've heard people say things like one American scientist who told the BBC News, there are probably already too many people on the planet. But in that same interview, this same scientist inadvertently appealed to the Bible's answer to that apparent problem. It's the second half of the mandate. She said, we're going to need a lot of inventiveness about how we use water and grow crops. That's exactly it. Filling the earth and having dominion over it work in tandem. Many people in the U.S. Don't actually believe that people can live north of the border up in Canada. It's so cold up here. How do humans survive? Our scientists still haven't figured it out, but you guys manage. It's pretty amazing. You've come up with techniques for subduing the earth and having dominion that allow you to live in a place that is sometimes, during the winter, not very hospitable toward people. Not all the earth is well suited for human habitation. And that's why we're told, subdue the earth and have dominion. Some Bible readers assume this just means we have authority over animals. But again, I showed you, it's over all the earth. We are supposed to have dominion over all the earth. Now, it's important to clarify, and you need to say this, especially to non-Christians, that they hear you talk this way. To subdue and have dominion is not a license to exploit or destroy. We were driving down, I think it was Appleby, toward Hamilton, right? Is that Dundurn Castle? Where is that? Hamilton, thank you. And we're just exclaiming over the beautiful foliage. And one other thing I was noticing was, due to Canadian culture, it's not totally dissimilar in the U.S., people just kept up their yards nicely, and it was really wonderful to drive past places that were nicely landscaped, full of beautiful trees and ornamental shrubs. That's a good thing. And think about a glorious national park like, I don't know Canadian National Park. Shout one out. I don't know that word. What? How do you spell that? Oh, Algonquin. I do know that word. Okay, gotcha. I used to live in upstate New York, a place similar to here, I think, in flora and fauna. Okay, so you've got beautiful parks. We've got Yosemite, Yellowstone, which we still hope to get to in my family. That's not a failure to subdue the earth, okay? That is subduing it, preserving some areas that won't be developed. That's fine too. Think about, however, when Italian authorities a few years ago failed to create new waste management facilities in Naples, and the iconic city literally filled up with trash everywhere. They ended up having to ship it off to the Netherlands to get processed. That's not subduing. One of the solutions that the city officials found was to have to send like 200,000 tons of it away. And the treatment facilities in the Netherlands actually were able to process it all and incinerate and recycle. That's subduing. But subduing and having dominion go far beyond the negative work of taking out the trash. They mean developing the world positively. Remember what Genesis 2 said. God said to Adam and Eve that you've got to work the garden and keep it. That's the model. You develop the world, you work it, and you preserve the world, you keep it. It might start today or tomorrow with you stepping outside and mowing your lawn. It might culminate someday with you, young people, working as a civil engineer on a city planning commission to create beautiful, functional urban space for your family and for your neighbors. One of the most famous Canadians in the U.S. right now is Jordan Peterson, and he loves to say that only if you can get your little plot of ground in order can you presume to bring order to larger groups that you lead. So his advice to most people, similar to subdue and have dominion, is if you want to make a great impact on the world, start by making your bed. Dominion is an exciting task that blossoms into all of the major vocations you can think of. Last night, I kept picking on poor Daniel here because he kept being such a great illustration. Well, here we go again. I was talking to him last night, and Daniel has to write all these complicated reports for grants and other, well, you know, I better not describe it in too great detail lest I get it completely wrong, but I'm going to try a little anyway. He's writing proposals for the government. Okay, I hope you're, he's nodding. All about nuclear power, some other things. Okay, that's part of it. All right, I'm starting to get it wrong. That's one of the things he writes about. And he was telling me last night how he worked for several years on a project to see, are we going to renew the nuclear power station in Chalk River, was it, or not? And ultimately the answer was no, we're not going to spend our money on that. And I said, but that's not a failure, that's not a waste of your life either. And he immediately said, no, we have to make these decisions very carefully, and somebody has to invest the work in to help the deciders decide on these things. He didn't feel he wasted his life in a project that ultimately, for which ultimately the answer was no. That's subduing and having dominion, carefully studying the world that God has given us and being good stewards of it. You know, so many of the jobs that you young people are interested in, and really all of the legitimate jobs that exist in the world today, you know, minus things that are just openly evil, all the jobs that you're actually doing and are interested in are results of this very command in the creation mandate, sometimes called the cultural mandate. If you are working in nuclear power, or you are working in education, or you are working in IT, you're a stay-at-home mom, whatever it is that the Lord has called you to do, you are subduing and having dominion. And it's a good thing. Sometimes in churches, we get the bad idea kind of creeping in that only those who are involved in Christian ministry are really serving the Lord. The rest of us are kind of second-class citizens. And actually, I myself work for a corporation, Faith Life, and although I get to serve the church, I am not paid to be a pastor. I view myself as being in ministry, but I write some stuff for marketing emails, you know? It's not all directly ministry-related. But any legitimate calling to subdue the earth and have dominion by making it a more suitable place for others to live in, and, which is a way of bringing glory to God and loving your neighbor, those are good things. You're not a second-class citizen. You can't spend all your time doing Bible and evangelism stuff. Somebody's got to take out the trash. Somebody's got to program the computers so that we can have all the things that we enjoy in this world. Somebody's got to make the highways. These are all good things that arise out of this cultural mandate. Now I want you to look again at Genesis 1:28. We're coming to an end soon here. Look at the way it's worded very carefully. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And I'll stop reading there. You may possibly know that Hebrew and Greek did not originally have punctuation marks. So the punctuation marks like that period after "and God blessed them" is an editorial decision made by translators. And that's totally fine. This is a totally defensible decision to put a period there. I tend to think of it, however, as a comma, because I think it reads more smoothly this way. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is itself a blessing. Is it an imperative, a command? Well, yes. It's kind of like this. I head out the door for the work day on a Monday morning, and my wife says to me, have a nice day, hon. And would it be possible for me to turn around and say, stop telling me what to do? Here she gives me another charge, another command. Have a nice day. Grammatically, yes, that is an imperative. Have a nice day. But is it a command? No. It's a blessing. Have a nice day. It's similar here. Now, if I said to my wife, I refuse to have a nice day, which I suppose I could do, if I wanted no dinner when I got home. If I did that, I would be living against the grain of the blessing that she was trying to give me. In a way, a weird way, I would be disobeying because she does really want this thing. And when God, who has authority over you, when he tells you he's blessing you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and you say, sorry, I want to have double income, no kids, you're living against the grain of the blessing. You're turning back to God who said, be fruitful and multiply, and you're saying, don't you tell me what to do. It is a command and a blessing. That's what I'm trying to get across. Our family manages to watch almost zero commercials. TV doesn't have a big place in our lives, and when we do watch it, I arrange it so that our watching is commercial-free. I'm really bothered by a lot of the commercials that they have. The main exception to this is actually those rare occasions when we stay in a hotel together, like we're doing right now. Actually, I guess we're checked out now. But last night, everybody was tired. We're still adjusting to this time zone. And I flipped on a kid's movie so that we could snuggle the little ones and watch something together. But on come these commercials. And one of them was for a special nutritious breakfast cereal that apparently they serve at high-end Canadian restaurants such as Tim Hortons. I don't really understand Canadian culture. I don't know why you're laughing at me. So perhaps I got that wrong. I'm so embarrassed. Anyway, the cereal is called Fruity Pebbles. And Fred Flintstone is its mascot, as he was back in the 1980s when I was a kid. And the commercial was all about Fruity Pebbles and how it empowers kids to be themselves. You might have seen this. The slogan at the end was, "Yabba dabba do you." You get that? It's a playoff of "you do you." You combine what Fred Flintstone always said. Did Canadians watch Fred Flintstone? Come on. Yes. Thank you. Okay, good. I got a couple amens. That's the biggest amens that I got all day. He used to say, "Yabba dabba do." So their slogan is, "Yabba dabba do you." Even in a commercial for breakfast cereal, they've got to have a self-empowerment message. And this message is so incessant in our culture that I feel like I'm being force-fed Fruity Pebbles all the time until they're coming out my nostrils, even though I've held popular culture at some distance for quite some time. Our culture's number one priority is an individualistic one in which it's my highest duty to follow my highest desires. Whatever I really want, I've got to do. If it feels good, do it. Be myself. You do you. This is what happens when we are severed from any larger narrative of any significance. This is what happens when there's no creator who gives me significance. I'm made in God's image. And a set of jobs. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. Without that creator, without that story, I have to make my own significance. I have to tell my own story. I have to do me. How much better it is to align myself with the purposes of my creator rather than to create my own purposes, which the Bible tells me will ultimately let me down anyway. And what are the purposes of God? I raised two huge questions this morning that whole books can and have been written on. And I talked a long time in an effort to answer them. You've been very patient. Let me boil it all down. Why did God create the world? Out of an overflow of the love of the Trinity as a means of bringing glory to himself, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that God may be all in all. Why did God create man? To bear his image, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it for his glory. Are you living with the grain of God's blessing or against it? Does your life display the love of God? Does the love of the Trinity flow through you and back to God? Does it flow through you to others? Do you live as an image bearer of God, or do you live against that grain, doing your own thing? Have you worked to be fruitful with the powers and opportunities that God has given you? Are you part of God's story, or are you trying to write your own to yabba dabba do you? We've explored biblical themes surrounding creation in this hour. This is the beginning of the biblical story. But it, of course, that story continues and takes a tragic turn. Come back next hour to find out why as we cover fall.